Well, today we're wrapping up our teaching series called Prodigals. And over the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at one of the most famous stories that Jesus ever told, a story we're still talking about 2,000 years later, and that is the parable of the prodigal son. And so far, we've looked at this parable from the perspective of both the younger brother in the story and the elder brother. And what we've seen is that the parable of the prodigal son is not just about one lost son, it's really about two lost sons. Both the younger brother and his older brother were lost, and neither of them had a genuine relationship with their father. Now, their lostness looked very different. The younger brother's lostness was very external. He was reckless. He was openly rebelling against his father, and it's because he doubted his father's goodness. He started to wonder to himself, is my dad holding out on me? Is that my dad keeping me from something? Is there something better out there? And so he left home and traveled to the distant country in search of something else. The elder brother's lostness, although, was much harder to see. It was hidden beneath his obedience. It was hidden beneath his good moral behavior. But what we saw last week is that the older brother doubted his father's love. What he wanted to know is, you know, does my dad approve of me? Does my dad accept me? Am I enough? And so he stayed close to home in hopes that he could earn his father's love, that he could earn his father's approval. And he was angry. He was frustrated when his reckless younger brother showed back up at home one day and his dad welcomed him in. But today, to wrap up our series, we're going to look at this parable from the perspective of the father. And as many of you know, the father in the story is a representation of God. And before we start, I want to read through this entire parable. We've kind of broken it up over the last 2 weeks, and I want to read straight through so that you can kind of see the full picture of what Jesus is trying to communicate here. And like we did a couple weeks ago, I want to invite everyone to stand to their feet as we read this. It's a long parable. In fact, the longest that Jesus ever told. And I don't need anybody falling asleep or dozing off during it. The verses are going to be on the screen behind me that you can follow along with. But in Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 11, says this. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had, set off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed his pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Then he said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." But the story does not end there. Verse 25, "Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. And when he came near the house, he heard the music and dancing. So he called out to one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come home and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and have never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost, and he is now found. You can go ahead and grab a seat. So the question that I want to ask today is this: what do we learn about the Father? What do we learn about God from this parable that Jesus told? I want to give you four things that we see when it comes to the character and the nature of God. If you're taking notes this morning, the first is this, is that God's heart is for the lost. Now, if you remember, the prodigal son is the third of three parables that Jesus told in response to the religious leaders. They had said, they had muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. And they could not understand why Jesus would spend his time with these kinds of people, these sinners, these tax collectors, because in their eyes, these people were unclean. These people were unworthy of God's love, and no respected rabbi should be sharing a meal with them. And so Jesus responds to them by telling them these three different parables. The first is the parable of the lost sheep. And in this story, there is this shepherd who owns 100 sheep, and he loses one of them. And rather than just cutting his losses and calling it a day, he leaves the 99 behind and goes in search of the one that's missing. And when he finally finds it, he brings it back home, and he rejoices and celebrates that he's found it. And then Jesus said, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. The second was the parable of the lost coin. And here there's this woman with 10 coins. She loses one of the coins in her house during the middle of the night, and rather than just waiting until morning when there's light to try to find it, she lights a candle and begins to search all throughout her home. And when she finally finds this coin, she rejoices and she celebrates and she brings her friends over and throws a party. And then Jesus said, in the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then the third was the parable of the prodigal son. But in each story, there is someone or something that is lost. And there is also great rejoicing and great celebrating when it's finally found. And what Jesus is showing us, what Jesus is trying to communicate to us through these parables, is that God's heart is for the lost. God's heart is for those who are far from him, and he rejoices, he celebrates. It says, heaven throws a party when those who are lost are found. In fact, later on in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus tells us that he came to seek and to save the lost. This was his purpose in coming to earth. He was on a mission to rescue and to save those who are far from God. Both younger brothers, whose lostness is very obvious. They're living in rebellion. They're living a reckless life, but also elder brothers who hide their lostness beneath their religion, beneath their obedience. God's heart, God's desire is that both groups would come home to him, that both groups, younger brothers and elder brothers, would be found. And so for those of us in here who are followers of Jesus, who say that we love the Lord, I think an important question for us to ask is this: is our heart aligned with the heart of the Father? Do we have a strong desire to see those who are far from God be found? Meaning this, do we pray for the lost people in our life? For friends, family members, neighbors, coworkers, people in our life who don't know Jesus, who don't have a relationship with God, do we actively intercede on their behalf? Do we go to God and ask for him to intervene? Do we ask for God to do a work in their life? Are we burdened to pray for them? Do we invite and welcome the lost? Do we look for ways to include them, to widen our circles, to make them feel welcome, to make them feel like they belong? Do we share the hope of Jesus with the lost? As we're having conversations with people who don't know Jesus, are we looking for ways in the conversation, not to be pushy, but looking for ways to weave our faith into the conversation, to talk about the difference that Jesus has made in our life? Do we look for ways and opportunities to share Jesus with them? And do we rejoice? Do we celebrate when those who are lost are found? And I think one of the greatest indicators of whether or not you get excited about lost people being found is how do you respond on a Sunday morning during a service when you see somebody get baptized? When you see this visible picture of somebody who has gone from spiritual death to spiritual life, does that move your heart? Does that do something? Does that stir something in you, realizing, man, this is what Jesus came for? Or is it just another part of the service? Is it just routine for you? Have you grown numb to it? Do you have the heart of God for the lost, or do you have the heart of a Pharisee where you have become inwardly focused? Your faith, your relationship with God is all about you. It's all about your needs and your desires. And whether you realize it or not, you're putting up barriers that are keeping people out, the very people that Jesus came to save. As followers of Jesus, we need to have God's heart for the lost. Jesus said, I have left the 99 in search of the one. There is rejoicing, there is celebrating in heaven over one lost person who repents and is found. God's heart is for the lost. Second thing that we see is this, is that God relates to his children uniquely. You know, one of the greatest lessons that I've learned as a parent is the importance of relating to each of my kids in a very personalized way. Because if you have multiple kids, you know that your kids are very unique individuals. Raising a boy is very different than raising a girl. A firstborn is very different than raising the baby in the family. The baby in the family is very different than the middle child. And it would be a mistake on the part of the parents to try to parent and raise all of our kids the exact same way. Because our kids have different needs and desires. They have different struggles and insecurities. They have different personalities. They have different emotions. And as parents, we have to tailor our parenting to the unique wiring, the unique makeup of our kids. And I think this is particularly true when it comes to how we discipline our kids. You know, my daughter, Monroe, is a lot like Brooke and I. She's a firstborn, she's a rule follower, she's compliant, and she desperately, desperately wants mom and dad's affirmation and approval. She's always concerned about, you know, are mom and dad happy with me? Are mom and dad pleased with me? Are mom and dad proud of me? And we have to parent her with this in mind. I mean, this has been ingrained in her really since the time she was born, this part of her personality. And so discipline with Monroe, if she's doing something, if she's given an attitude, here's what it typically looks like. We give her a look, we say, Monroe Elise, and it's done. She almost immediately changes her attitude, changes her behavior. But on the occasions that we have to be a little more stern with her, a little more firm in our discipline, we have to immediately reassure her that mom and dad aren't mad at her, that mom and dad aren't upset with her, that we love her, that we're proud of her. She needs that constant reassurance because of how she's wired. That's an insecurity that she has. Now, our son Lennox, he is a completely different story. He is stubborn, he is strong-willed, and he does not care if mom and dad are upset and frustrated with him. In fact, I'm pretty sure it makes him happy. He gets great joy out of seeing us be irritated with him. He likes to push the boundaries as far as he possibly can. He's in this phase where if I ask him to do something, his response is, okay, daddy robot. I don't even know where that comes from, but if mom asks, okay, mommy robot, and whether he does it or not, it's maybe a 50-50 chance. And so discipline with our son is not us looking at him and saying his name. Discipline means having to break his strong will, where we remind him he's not the boss. Mom and dad are in charge because he will not back down without a fight. He will run all over us if we let him. So we have to parent, we have to discipline our kids in a very different way based on their personality, based on how they're wired. You see, just like a parent with their children, God relates to each of us in a unique way. You'll notice in the parable how the father responds to each of his sons. When his youngest son comes to him and demands, dad, give me my share of the inheritance, his dad doesn't try to stop him. His dad doesn't try to talk him out of it. He doesn't try to reason or negotiate with him. He gives him his share of the inheritance, and he sends him on the way. And you read that, and you're like, why would he do that? That doesn't seem like a very good parent to not intervene. It's because with younger brothers who are wired like this, who like to push the boundaries, who like to test the limits, you typically can't reason with them. You can't talk them out of it. If you try to control them, if you try to force them to obey, all you end up doing is pushing and driving them further away. Sometimes you have to let them wander out on their own and learn the hard way. I mean, you can tell them a million times what's going to happen, but they have to experience it firsthand for themselves. But look how the father relates to his oldest son, to the rule follower. He goes outside and he pleads with him, tries to reason with him. He tries to bring him back in. He says, please come back inside. I want you to be excited that your brother is home. Don't you know that you're my son? Don't you know everything I have is yours? He relates to his two sons in a unique way based on how they're wired. You know, the Bible tells us that God disciplines those that he loves. But that discipline looks different for each of us. For some people, the way that they're wired, and maybe this is you, they need very obvious, clear discipline in order for God to get their attention. You know, they're a lot like Jonah. As soon as they step out of line from God's will for their life, God immediately sends a storm. God wrecks them. God makes them miserable. And it's not because God is mad at them. God is actually being gracious towards them because God knows the way that they are wired, they need clear, obvious discipline if they're going to repent, if they're going to come back home. For other people, God relates to them a lot like the father with the younger brother. He lets them wander off. He lets them experience the things of the world because he knows they need to experience it. They need to try it in order to realize that it does not satisfy, that it does not fulfill them. And God patiently waits for them to return home. You know, for me, discipline looks a lot like the story of God wrestling with Jacob. Discipline in my life is this very long and slow and tedious process where God slowly breaks me down until I will submit to him. And rather than these very external physical consequences, it's typically this kind of mental, emotional battle that I have with God, where when I am out of step for God's will for my life, God will remove his peace from my life. I remember in college, and as I was getting ready to graduate, I started to sense that God was calling me into full-time ministry. And I was very resistant to that for a while. That was not my plan for my life. That's not what I was going to do. And we spent about 2 years going back and forth, wrestling, going back and forth. And I had no peace in my life during that season. I couldn't sleep at night. I was restless. My mind was always racing. And as soon as I surrendered that, as soon as I submitted to God's will for my life, that peace returned. Sometimes God and I, we will go back and forth about something for months, but in the end, he will have his way in my life, but he's patient with me. He slowly gets me there. But how amazing is it that God loves us enough to relate to us in a unique way? He is a perfect heavenly Father who always gets it right. He knows exactly what we need in every season of life, whether that's a firm hand of discipline from him, whether that's him letting us wander and experience things on our own, whether that's God pleading with us, that's God wrestling with us. He meets us right where we are with exactly what we need. And so for the parents in the room today who maybe have a prodigal son, your daughter has wandered off and your heart is broken over it and you don't understand it. Man, can I reassure you today, God is working according to his will and his time. And he may not be working in the way that you would as a parent, but we can trust he is a perfect heavenly Father who knows exactly what your son, knows exactly what your daughter needs. And if they are in Christ, he will bring them back home. He will not let them wander forever. He will find them. We can trust our heavenly Father. He is a good heavenly Father who knows exactly what we need. Number three, God meets us with compassion, not condemnation. You know, whenever we mess up in life, I think kind of our default response is typically one of two things. For some of us in here, when we mess up, our tendency is to try to run from God and hide from God because we feel a sense of shame. We feel embarrassed, and we think, man, God must be so disappointed in me. God must be ashamed of me. It's just like Adam and Eve in the garden. When they sinned, they ran and they hid because they were embarrassed. They felt naked. They felt exposed. They felt shame. Others of you who are maybe more like me, when we mess up, we go into problem-solving mode. We try to fix the situation. We think, man, I need to clean up this mess that I've made before I go back to God, before I go home. I need to get all my ducks in a row. I need to figure this out. But notice how the father responds to the younger brother. But while he was still a long way off, the son doesn't even know his father can see him. His father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The father was watching and waiting for his son day after day after day, not knowing when, not knowing if his son would return. He's waiting and watching, but he's not waiting and watching like a parent who's waiting for their kid to come in past curfew. He's not there to bust them. He's not there to say, I told you so. He's not there to say, I got you. See, this is exactly what I said would happen. No, he's waiting and he's watching so that he could welcome him home with open arms. And when he sees him in the distance, he doesn't wait for his son to come to him. He runs to his son and he embraces him. And he puts his robe around him, signifying, hey, you're welcome back into the family. There's no period of probation where he says, hey, son, I'm glad you're home, but based off your record and your history, I'm going to need to see you prove it for a while. I'm going to need to see some good behavior. You're going to kind of have to earn your way back into the family. No, he's immediately welcomed back. The father is filled with compassion for him, not condemnation, not judgment. And notice, it's not the son's repentance that leads to the father's love. It's the father's love that leads to the son's repentance, that leads to a change of heart. The dad's not saying, I'll forgive you if you apologize. He's saying, no, I've already forgiven you. I've already loved you because you are my son. The Bible tells us that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Meaning that when we mess up, when we fall short, when we sin, we're not met with judgment and condemnation from God. God's not up in heaven looking at our life and thinking, seriously? Like, again? Didn't we just walk through this? Like, why can't you do better? Why can't you get this right? Why is this so hard for you? No, God meets us in our brokenness with compassion. And it's his love, it's his grace that draws us back home. And we don't repent so that we earn back God's love. No, we repent because God has loved us first. Despite our brokenness, despite our sin and our shame. And maybe for some of you today, you're kind of like that younger brother and you're hesitant to come home. You're embarrassed or you feel like you need to fix things first or you feel like you got to figure it out first. No, your heavenly father is waiting and watching for you. And he will run to you and welcome you, embrace you. He will meet you with compassion, not condemnation. He's not there to judge you. He's not there to scorn you. He is there to welcome you back home. And finally, number four, God sent his son to find us. So if you remember, Jesus is telling these three parables back to back to back. And in the first two parables, there's a lost object. And in both stories, the owner of that object goes out searching for it until he finally finds it. And so when Jesus begins to tell this parable of the prodigal son, and we're told that the younger brother leaves home and he goes to the distant country, you're expecting that the story is going to follow a similar pattern. That somebody is going to go out there searching for the younger brother and find him. But Jesus kind of breaks the script here. Nobody goes looking for him. Nobody goes searching. And you start to wonder, okay, why is that? What point is Jesus trying to make? What is Jesus trying to communicate to us? You see, when the father told his oldest son, everything I have is yours, he was being literal. You know, after giving his youngest son his portion of the inheritance, everything else that remained, his land, his wealth, all of it would eventually be passed on to his oldest son. It all belonged to him now. But because the younger brother had wasted and spent his entire inheritance, somebody was going to have to cover the cost in order to bring him back into the family. Someone would have to cover the cost in order to provide for him, which meant that it would come from the elder brother's share of the inheritance. Now, a true elder brother would have known his father's desire for his son to return home. He would see his dad out there day after day after day, waiting and watching for his youngest son to come home. And a true elder brother would have wanted to honor and serve his dad well. He was a dad. I will go and find him. I will go looking for him. I will bring him back home. And even if it means it comes from my share of the estate, I will make that sacrifice because I know that this is what you want. But what does Jesus do? Jesus purposely puts a flawed elder brother in the story. The elder brother is a self-righteous Pharisee who thinks he's better than his younger brother. And he had no interest in making any kind of sacrifice on his brother's behalf. He looked at him and said, what a loser. What a mistake. He wasted your money. He brought shame on their family. And he wasn't going to sacrifice for him. Because in his mind, it was his. He deserved it. He had been there working for his father. He had never disobeyed him. And his younger brother didn't deserve it. I'm not going to give up my share of the inheritance to bring him back home. His response was really no different than Cain with Abel. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I responsible for him? Should I have to suffer because of his wrongdoing? You see, the parable of the prodigal son reveals our need for a truer and better elder brother. A brother who knows the heart of his father. A brother who will go out looking for his younger brother and bring him back home to his dad, even at his own personal expense and sacrifice. And so, church, this morning, here's the good news of the gospel. Jesus is the truer and better elder brother. When you and I, when we were lost in our sin, in our brokenness, and we did not have hope, Jesus did not forsake us. Jesus was not ashamed of us. Jesus did not say, hey, you made the mess, you clean it up. You pay your way back, you earn your way back. No, what did Jesus do? He willingly left home in search of his younger brother. He came to the distant country in order to find us. And he died on the cross in our place at his own personal expense, his own personal sacrifice. He paid the debt that you and I owed because of our sin. And why did he do that? So that we could be brought home to the Father. So that you and I could be welcomed into the family of God. God sent his Son to find us. Jesus is the truer and better elder brother, the brother that we need to save us, to bring us back home to the Father. And so maybe this morning, you are a lot like that younger brother. You're in a season right now where you are running from God. You're rebelling against God. Maybe you know God and you've drifted away from him. Maybe you don't know God, but you are off in the distant country and you know that you're living in a way that is contrary to what God wants for your life. Or maybe you're a lot like that older brother. And if I were to look at your life, I would say, man, they're doing all the right stuff. They're checking all the right boxes. But your obedience, your goodness, your religious activity is coming from the wrong motive. You're either doing it because it's a sense of guilt, or I feel like I have to. It's not coming from a place of love for God. Or you're doing it in some sort of attempt to try to appease God, to make God happy with you, to earn his love, to earn his approval, and you're working and you're striving. Listen, whether you are a younger brother, whether you are an elder brother, today you can come back home and be welcomed by the Father. He's waiting for you. He's watching for you. And even better than that, he sent his Son to find you, to bring you back home, just as you are, and to pay the price for your sins personally, sacrificially, on the cross. And so today, we want to take some time to remember the sacrifice that Jesus made for us by taking communion together. You know, whenever we take the Lord's Supper together as a church, it's just a tangible way that we can look back and be reminded of the sacrifice that Jesus paid on our behalf to bring us into the family of God. And in just a moment, I'm going to lead us through the Lord's Supper together as a church. But before we do that, I want to give you some time to reflect, some time to remember what Jesus has done, some time to spend with your Heavenly Father. Maybe today there's some things you need to repent of. Maybe there's some things that God needs to do in your heart. Maybe today it's just about looking back and thanking Jesus for what he's done in your life, how far he's brought you. But I'm going to give you some time to reflect, to spend with the Lord. And in just a minute, I'll lead us through the Lord's Supper together as a church.